addressed me last week, and so we had a previous president of our Bible college always told us, he said, never say no to a spiritual opportunity. So I just said yes, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We sang Rock of Ages today. It's one of my favorite songs. And like Brother Hurdle mentioned, it does bring to mind Christ as being the rock. I remember Moses was hidden in the rock. And God the Father said, you should hide in the cleft of the rock, so when my glory passes by, it won't be too much for you. And that's the same way it is with Jesus, hiding in the cleft of the rock from basically the wrath of the Father, and Jesus is the rock. So in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll look at verse 21. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for some sun and for the little warmer, slightly warmer temperatures, Father. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I just pray during this time, your name would be glorified and lifted up, Father. I pray everything I say would bring glory and honor to your name, and that I would not be exalted in any way, Father, but only you and you alone. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I believe sometimes, and a lot of what I'm about to say is directed towards myself, so it's not like a condemnation or judgment towards anyone. It's whenever I try to preach, I preach what God spoke to me in my personal quiet time. So if I say stuff, it's stuff that God has been working on me with. Sometimes I think it's easy for Christians today to become callous to Christ's death on Calvary. From the time many of us were little children, or I was a little child, many of us have heard Sunday school lessons, sermons, read the biblical accounts of the gospel. So many times that we forget to look back at exactly what Christ went through on the cross for us. Sometimes when we take our focus off the cross, our Christianity can become a religious ritual, dry and completely unfulfilling. And oftentimes we'll use the word religion, sometimes associated with Christianity. I've heard the phrase many, many times, and I like it myself, of old-time religion. And I use it sometimes, but Christianity itself is not a religion. A religion is what man can do to earn his way to heaven, whereas Christianity is what God did for man to bring him to heaven. When we take the focus off of the cross and what Christ did, our Christianity become a religious ritual, dry and unfulfilling. However, the last word I would use to define Christianity is ritualistic. The gospel consists of a loving, perfect, and pure God dying for the sins of a wicked and perverse people so they could have a chance to live with God and Christ in glory. And when we read through the gospel accounts, like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then even reading through some of the Old Testament accounts of the cross, or of what Christ would suffer from the Old Testament perspective, we need to realize that the events that culminate at Calvary go back to roots that are far deeper than are apparent at a surface glance. When Christ took his final breath on the cross, he finished a plan that had been determined before man was ever even created. For me, it is amazing to consider that God had planned Calvary before the world was even created. The Bible says that God, in 1 Peter 1:20, the Bible says that God had planned every step of Calvary, every step for his redemption of mankind before the foundations of the world were laid. Right. Basically, God loved mankind so much that he was willing to send his only son to die for us. And yet sometimes, at least it's easy for me, and maybe I'm alone in this, but sometimes it's easy for me in the doings and the what you could almost call the rituals of Christianity, that we can become callous to what Christ did for us on the cross. And I'll explain myself when I say that. Sometimes for me, like when we'll be going to church, we'll sing the songs. We sing the same songs over and over again sometimes, and they're good songs. I love them. We go soul winning. We read the Bible, and sometimes it's so easy to get involved in the ritual of it all that we forget exactly what Christ did. And for me, I think it's because there are three fundamental reasons, in my opinion, for me, why I become callous to what Christ did. And I categorized him as, I don't recognize how filthy my own sin is, and how in contrast God is so holy. Two, I fail to realize what Christ actually went through on the cross. And three, how glorious an atonement he has given us. Amen. And I think in order to appreciate the cross of Calvary greater, it is vital for us first to understand the sinfulness of man. And this, we'll be doing a lot of scripture turning today, so if you begin your Bible reading in today, if you've missed it. So first turn to 1 John 5 in verse 19. It's a very familiar verse. But there's very familiar verses around it. Maybe this one's not quite so familiar. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19, it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And that's all I can say in commentary to that is how true. I would say the whole world has rejected God, and in complete rebellion is sank to the lowest evils it can sink to. We see today, as we look at society, I mean, just driving here, some of the symbols, some of the road signs we see, some of the flags we see, some of the stuff we see that are in such graven opposition to God from so many fronts. Those of us who work in a secular career amongst unbelievers, it's so common to see mocking of Christianity, making fun of it, just taking it for lightly, and worse yet, just complete and total blasphemy of it. I wrote that the name of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has become a curse and a laughing stock to the world. I always wondered, and I heard a preacher one time make fun of this, why it is only in the name of Jesus Christ that becomes a curse word. You never hear anybody say, "My Allah," or "My is Allah," or "My Buddha," or something like that. You only hear the name of Jesus Christ mocked, and that's because it would not be sin, in my opinion, although to mock those other names, but it's a sin to mock the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think even Christians can look at sin lightly. Sometimes it's easy for me, because we sin so often, and we say, well, this wasn't a great sin. It wasn't like a major sin like adultery or lying or thievery or something like that. But sometimes even the Bible says, "But to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not," we read that verse today, "to him it is sin." God Almighty looks at sin in a totally different perspective than we do. And so turn to Habakkuk 1:12-13. And before I got up here, I really carefully put one of these things in there so I wouldn't lose my place, because I did not want to be looking all over for this chapter. So if you don't find it right away, that's okay. But in Habakkuk 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 13. This is how God looks at sin. And we'll start in verse 12. The Bible says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" The Bible, in verse 13, says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." And God cannot even look on the smallest of sins, whether to us, even though it's not a small sin to God, we sometimes look at pride as a smaller sin, or envy, or apathy. All these sins we think of perhaps as smaller sins, God says, I cannot look on any sin, because I despise it. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel saw the incredible glory of God when he was in Mount Sinai, but they could not approach unto him because of their sin. They were able to get close to the mountain, although most of them were too afraid to, but the Bible says that they touched it, they would die. They would be thrust through with an arrow. I think that's how the Bible refers it. Because God is so holy, he said, "I will show you my glory, but you cannot come nigh to me because of your sin," because Christ had not died for them yet, and that's how God looked at it. So now let's turn to Isaiah 59. I said we'd be doing a lot of page turning. And this is just another verse about sin, but this verse was showing what our sin does to us between our relationship with God. And a lot of this is laying a foundation for something later. So if it seems a little elementary, it will change later. So in chapter 59, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened," this is in verse 1, "that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath murmured perverseness." The Bible says in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." God does his best to reach out for us. In the beginning, man was in perfect harmony with God. We know these things. But it was man's sin that separated him from God. God longed to be close to the children of Israel. So many times he's saying, "Come back to me, come back to me." But what separated God from the children of Israel was their sin. That's so many times it is our sin that separates us from God. And this includes all sin. Like I said, we sometimes look at sins, like big ones that we would say, like lying, stealing, adultery. But all sins, even if they seem small to us, are a stench in the eyes of God. God cannot handle it. He cannot associate with it. Yet, as we will see, he was willing to take all these sins upon him so that we could be with him forever. And this is where I want to go into transition a little bit. I believe where I said the second thing that sometimes keeps us from having a closer relationship with God, or from getting apathetic to what Christ did for us on the cross, was because we don't understand the suffering of the Savior. And this is where the bulk of what I'll be speaking to is on. It's in so let's turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. I have like 20 scripture references per point, so there's a bunch there. So scripture, or so Hebrews 12, and we'll look at verse 2. There's like one word I want to look at in that verse. But it's a very well-known verse to us. Many of us have read it many times. But in Hebrews 12, 2, it says, the Bible says, I'll give you 1 second to turn there. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the verse I want to, or the word I want to focus down on, is the word shame. Oftentimes, and there's probably several different ways we could look at this. When the Bible says despising the shame, oftentimes we can look at it as that Christ hated the shame. But even more than that, the Bible says despising. It's like Christ did not regard the shame of what he went through on the Calvary, and that he was willing to lay it aside, or I guess you could say forget about it, because he was so focused on his mission for us. Many times we'll look at the cross and we'll note the physical suffering that Jesus went through. It is very true that the Lord went through incredible physical sufferings on the cross for us. His skin was ripped off, his beard was plucked out, and his wrists and feet were impaled by spikes as he suffered on the cross for us. And many times today we'll see like these crucifixion films. I don't personally watch them, but there are many times we'll see like these films about Calvary, about what Jesus went through, about the life of Jesus, and they don't even come close to grasping what Christ went through on the cross from a suffering or from a medical perspective. One of the greatest, but even if we lay aside all the physical sufferings that Christ went through, one of the biggest and greatest overlooked trials that the Lord went through was that he himself, and this is why it says the word shame, that he himself was the offering for our sin. He was a sin offering. So we're going to turn to here, and this passage I would say is the center point of my sermon. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 13, and we'll look at verses 11 through 12. And this, I would say, is the heart of my sermon. We'll be looking at this passage several times throughout the sermon, and we'll note several things about it. We'll actually start in verse 10, Hebrews 13, 10. The Bible says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. When I was studying this passage for the sermon today, I noticed there were two particular Old Testament passages that this New Testament passage is quoting. And they each have and when you put the two together in the proper order, it's amazing what the Bible is giving a picture of. So we'll look at the first one right now in Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4 and verses, there's actually three different verses we'll be looking at, which would be 11, 20, and 21. In Leviticus 4:11, the Bible says, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, this is in verse 11, with his head and with his legs and his innards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And then in verse 20, it says, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. We know that Christ, if we looked at the Passover, and we understand how Christ was the sin offering, we realize that because Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, he literally became the sin offering for us. All the sin of the entire world was placed upon him. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 earlier. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God was to be made sin for us. Christ was taken out of the city and crucified as the perfect Passover lamb on Passover outside the city. This is why John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. To me, when I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking if you were a bystander in this situation, you heard John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God, you'd be very curious about that reference, especially since the Jews did not understand the prophecies about the Messiah. While Christ hung on the cross, he cried unto his Father, asking him why he had forsaken him. And obviously Christ himself is not wondering that. The cry was for our ears to hear, for it was Jesus forever telling believers of all time that while the world mocked him, all their sins were placed upon him. Every sin committed by every one of you, every sin committed by me, every sin committed by every person throughout all time, the trillions and trillions of sins, basically the unfathomable amount of sins, were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God the Father cannot look upon him, he had to forsake Jesus Christ completely. That's why I believe on Calvary, the skies turned black. I mean, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which would be towards the end of the Jewish day. But that's why I believe the skies went black, because God the Father cannot look upon sin. Christ truly went through much to pay for our sins. He did this because he loved us, because he so wanted us to be in heaven with him. I heard one preacher say one time, he said, Christ loved you so much that he would rather die for you than live without you. And that was a very amazing statement for me. The Bible says, and so the last point we have, where we'll actually be spending most of our time, is I think the last thing we forget, we do not understand the most, is our salvation, our atonement, about the salvation from the Messiah. When Christ took all our sin upon him, he promised that he would in turn give us perfect righteousness if only we would trust in him for it. The Bible gives us an incredible picture of what the theological term would be, imputed righteousness, in Zechariah 3:1-9. So let's turn to there really quick. And this is a passage, when I read this over the summer, and I was like, man, this is crazy. So I did a little more research into it, and it's amazing. I'm just thinking about it. The Bible mentions imputed righteousness many times because it is basically an explanation of how God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he took his perfect righteousness, what he had done, his perfect life he lived, and he gives it to us in exchange for our sin, and that is the heart of salvation. But when I found an Old Testament passage that so clearly explained that, I was pretty amazed, and I wanted to include it in the sermon because I thought it was so amazing. So in Zechariah 3, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest." This is not Joshua the Old Testament. This was the high priest in the day. Basically, just like Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of Christ's sacrifice, this was Joshua was the high priest at the time this was written. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." And this is what Satan has always done. This is what Satan will always do. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And Joshua is standing there, and Satan's, of course, right there at his right hand to resist him. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And that is so a picture of us with, obviously, hell. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." This is an example of us without the God. Without Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, no matter how much we can do, no matter how much we can say we live a good life, or go to church, repent of our sins, surrender our life to Christ, however you want to name it, no matter what we do, the Bible says the best of our righteousness is filthy garments. Now Joshua, and he's the high priest, he should have the least amount of sin. But the Bible says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I'll give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And this is the verse that tells me I know it's referring to Jesus. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch." That's capitalized as a reference to the Messiah. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that day, of that land, in one day." What the Bible is talking about here is a perfect example of how Christ deals with us with salvation. When Christ went through that suffering, when he went through that incredible sacrifice on that cross, he has the power just to, if we trust in him, to cause our iniquity to pass away from us. In verse 4 it says, "Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass away from thee, and I'll clothe thee with the change of raiment." Nobody else could do that unless they nobody else could have that power unless they themselves could take that filthy garment. And that's exactly what Christ did. He was made to be sin for us. He took the filthy garment of our sin, and he gives us the perfect righteousness. So when God the Father looks upon us, he can say, "You are holy." And that's, I thought that was amazing. That's what Christ did. He took our filthy garments, our vile sins, and in turn clothed us with his perfect righteousness. But that's not all Christ did. If Christ had just stopped there, he stopped at giving us salvation and doing this incredible work for us, he would be a good God. He would be a good God if he didn't chose to save us at all. But he didn't stop there, and that's where I want to get at. So let's turn back to the book of Hebrews, but we'll be in chapter 2 this time. In Hebrews 2, we're looking at how Christ went above and beyond saving us. And we often look at the power of how Christ took away our sins, which is incredible. But Christ even went beyond that. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus was not only was willing to save vile, wretched humanity, but he's now willing to call them brethren. I think that's amazing that Christ would look down at us, look down at a sinful human race. Remember, God the Father, Jesus Christ, cannot stand sin. That's why the Bible says, "Your iniquities have separated me from you." And yet Christ would take away those sins. He would be willing to go through that sacrifice, be willing to take our sins upon him, that not only would he take them upon him, but he would call us brethren. It is truly an amazing, wonderful thing for God to save vile, wretched, filthy humanity, but it's even more amazing that God himself would look at us, as wicked and as pathetic we are, and not be ashamed to call us brethren. I think it's amazing that Christ, someday when we go to heaven, sometimes when we die, those of us who are saved, and go to heaven, for God the Father to step down and call us our son, just like Jesus Christ, but he would also call us brethren. The fact that that Jesus would call us brethren, I think that's an amazing, wonderful truth. But I promise we go back to Hebrews chapter 13, so we'll head back there one time, and I'll look at the second Old Testament passage that Hebrews 13 is quoting. But before I do that, I want to read that passage again just so we have it fresh in our minds. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, the Bible says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is to be brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Let's look at verse 13. I'll read it one more time. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now turn to Exodus 33. And in the other Old Testament passage in Leviticus 4 we looked at, we see that Jesus Christ, the sin offering was thrust without the camp because it was a picture of filth. It was a picture of all the sins of the children of Israel were put upon that sin offering. It was looked on as filth. It could not be in the camp because it would defile them. And the Bible looks at that as Christ. They say Christ had to go without the camp because literally all the sins of the entire world were thrust upon him. So God had to suffer. God himself had to suffer by himself because God himself was considered too filthy to be near man. And then I want to look at Exodus 33, though. Exodus 33 and verse 7. "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." This is the other Old Testament passage that Hebrews 13 is quoting. I'll read that last part again. "It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." And that is the picture of Christ that I see. Everyone which sought the Lord, every one of us who's come to salvation and we see Christ, we go out again. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 13, bearing his reproach. And I look at it, it's like, what reproach is Christ? But that, well, the reason the Bible says that is we leave the camp, whatever the camp would be, our own righteousness for salvation, obviously, and then for a relationship with Christ, friends and family that would turn us away from the Lord, the world, whatever it is that would separate us from, first for salvation be our works, but then in a different application, all those things that would separate us from having a close relationship with the Lord, we have to leave from and go into Christ. Like in the New Testament times, there was strong religious persecution, and the Jews held a very strong cultural grip on the Israelites. Anybody who would reject Judaism and go to Christ would have to leave the camp of Judaism, and they'd have to flee to Christ as the only atonement for their sins. And you could say it was a reproach. But that's what Christ did for us. He came down to earth. He died for our sins. He was the sin offering that could not even suffer within the gate. And now Christ calls us for salvation to leave our own works, our own efforts, our own religions, our anything that we'd have that would separate us from salvation and just flee to Christ. And then for our relationship with him, that's what the Bible says, everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where we run to God and we go to God and we say, God, I cannot live without you. I don't want the world. I don't want its counterfeit that it offers me. I just want to come before you, and I want to cling to you. I want to seek you. That when I saw that, how the Bible gave two references to that. First, Christ is a sin offering. Second, as the haven of rest from the world. I thought that was pretty amazing. That is why we leave the camp. When we get saved, we leave the camp of our own works, of our false gods, whatever it is, and run to Christ Jesus as the only perfect offering for our sin. Christ's offering alone saves us and redeems us. And I'll look to the last passage to make you turn into the Luke 23. And I've always wanted to include this thought in a sermon, so I just put it all together. In Luke 23, this thought is a very sobering, but it's a very incredible thought when you think about it. And sometimes when we look at it, we wonder, how could God save sinful man? How could God do that to us? Sometimes it's nice just to look at a personal situation where we can look at the cross of Christ in greater detail. In Luke 23, I'll start in verse 39. And this is a very familiar passage. The Bible says in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. When the thief on the cross placed a simple trust in Christ, he may or may not have realized with the being to his side, he may or may not have realized that the being to his side was quietly paying for that very sin that he was hanging on a cross for. So this thief, he had committed some type of thievery. Who knows, he may have committed murder alongside that. The Bible just says he was a thief. Whether he realized or not, that very sin that he was suffering a secular punishment for, Jesus Christ was paying his spiritual suffering for. He may or may not realize that. The thievery that he had done was being paid for by the completely innocent being next to him. But when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, when he placed his trust in the Lord God, and when he placed his trust in the Lord, God Almighty, and this is an amazing thought, but God Almighty, by his side, hanging on the cross, took his perfect, precious righteousness that this thief could never attain to and placed it on him. And took what he had done, that thievery, that wickedness, everything he had done, and put it upon him. So that is an example of imputed righteousness. Christ, they're both hanging there. They're both paying. One is completely innocent. One is God Almighty. He's perfect, and he's spiritually suffering. God the Father is looking at him as a sinner. As God the Father is placing the sins of the entire world upon him. And he's taking that sin that the thief is being hung, but that he's being crucified for, takes it upon him, puts it upon him, and then gives his perfect imputed righteousness on the thief. And that's why the thief, and that's why Christ could say, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I'm going to read a poem that the author is unknown, but I read it because I think it was so appropriate. The poem is called My Advocate, and it says, I sinned and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spake, O God, was true. Then quickly one arose from God's right hand, before whose glory the angels veiled their eyes. He spake, each dot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, my feet, one day I was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spake, O God, was true. And that's what Christ has done for every one of us. And the biggest thing that keeps me going in Christianity is not that, is that when I look back and I realize exactly what Christ did for us, what he did for me, what he did for me personally, that he would take his own, he would come down here, be a baby born in manger, that he would live that perfect life for me that I could not live, and then die on the cross for me, and that he would take his perfect righteousness that I could never attain to or never deserve, place it upon me, and then be willing to take that sin, that very sin that I commit every day, and put it upon himself because he loved me that much. And so that's basically what I thought, what I decided I thought the Lord wanted me to preach on, because it was the biggest thing. Whenever I feel like I'm growing apathetic to what Christ did or to Christianity in general, I look back and I realize what Christ did. And I'll pray and then I'll turn it over to Pastor. So I'll pray. Heavenly Father God, I just thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for your perfect righteousness, Lord. I could never live up to it. I could never do it on my own, Lord. And the only way, Lord, that any of us could go to heaven is through what you did for us on the cross, that and that alone. And I thank you for that, Father, for being willing to send your Son for me. Jesus, that you'd be willing to die for my sins, and just thank you for that great sacrifice, for that great atonement. I just pray that every single one of us, Lord, would live in a complete, close remembrance, just like we did today with the Lord's Supper, Lord. Just remember that great sacrifice, that great atonement that you did for us. I pray we'd never forget it, and just never forget to tell us about it. Father, thank you for all your blessings, for all your goodness. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, when you hear a message like that, you're reminded of the song Amazing Grace. How amazing is our God. How amazing is our salvation. And maybe we could just close with that, Amazing Grace. But before we do, let's just ask yourself this question. Or maybe make this statement that each and every day, Lord, if I am becoming apathetic in my walk, in my relationship with you, Lord, please speak to me throughout the day. And confess it right then and there. Lord, I'm sorry for taking you for granted. Folks, the mechanics that went into our salvation, the planning, the progress. And I get to thinking, would I have, if I was the Son of God, said, well, let me see, now if we don't create the heavens and the earth, there'll be no need for any of that. But knowing that even before the foundations of the earth were laid, that he would have to endure the cross. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. So we ought to be encouraged every day that we have such an amazing God who has given to us such an amazing grace, and never take it for granted. Diane, can we sing that song, Amazing Grace? I know it'd make Brother Jim very happy. His day wouldn't be complete unless we sang. Steve, why don't you come lead us in Amazing Grace?
336.
You get it down.
Amazing grace has
Let's bow our heads and horses. We're dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, what a sweet time it is to be in the house of the Lord. Lord, and to back-to-back services. And Lord, we pray that you give traveling mercies as each one travels home. Well, Father, we're all so excited by the young men and the young ladies in this assembly here that some have already gone on into the ministry. Some are now seeking, and some are studying, and some are in preparation. And Lord, we're excited that we can have just a small part of encouraging and challenging. And Lord, they're encouraging to us as well that, Lord, we're looking at future leaders even here, and we pray that you will guide and direct in all their lives, especially as our students go back to school soon, that, Father, you will bless them as they do their studies, and studies for the purpose of exalting and magnifying your name and making themselves more usable vessels. We pray that, Lord, they'll hang on to every biblical truth and every biblical passage that speaks to their heart. Lord, enlighten them and strengthen them in the faith. Lord, there will certainly be many discouraging moments, but, Lord, there's going to be far greater encouragements, and each and every one of them will come from your presence. And, Lord, we just thank you for your promises and your blessings. Father, won't you take and bless the message we've heard today? And, Lord, and help us to remember that as we go through the Word of God, and we see such terms as brethren, that, Lord, we are, of all people in all the world, blessed to be so associated to be a part of the family of God and to be joint heirs with Christ. Lord, thank you. We just love you to pieces. Now, Lord, won't you guide and direct as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.